right. Turn with me your Bibles this evening to Titus chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. Continuing our study, looking at Philemon, Titus, and 2 Timothy, and just several things here. Here in Titus chapter 3 tonight, we're looking at godliness in action. And we dealt with some of that with last week, that our belief is represented and displayed in our behavior. Henry Ward Beecher said, "As flowers always wear their own colors and give forth their own fragrance every day alike, so should Christians maintain their character at all times and under all circumstances," end quotes. Or at least we are supposed to. Maintaining behaviors to which we have committed ourselves is not always easy. You know, godliness is one of those aspects and virtues that is really a denial of my own self. It's a denial of the old self, the old flesh. It's a denial of that which is comfortable. And here in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, would you follow along with me? We'll read through the remainder of the chapter here in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 4, and following through verse 15. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now, what factors in our life make it difficult to maintain behaviors to which we've committed ourselves? What are some of the things that make it difficult for you to maintain a godly behavior? You've committed yourself, and many people, you know, you hear a stirring sermon. I mean, it's just one of those sermons, man, it strikes straight at your heart, and you're just smitten. You're like, oh, my Lord, I really need to change this. But what are those circumstances of life that really stretch us on those decisions we've made? Could it be maybe when your loved ones or children or close friends are maybe maligned, and it can be difficult to act in righteousness? It can also be hard to act correctly when we are maybe going through something that is stretching us, maybe in one of our resources of life. What would you say is the most challenging factor? You know, I know for myself, one of the most challenging factors is really to watch others being hurt and unable to do anything about it. You can watch someone you love and care about going through a tremendous trial of affliction, and you know that you can't do anything about it. It's hard and trying. I mean, you feel helpless. You feel there's nothing you can do, and in all your energy and all your power, you know that there's not a thing you can do about it. That's challenging. But do you realize that we as believers are to be godly because God is godly? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That means your entire lifestyle. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And believers benefit from being careful to maintain good works. And I do such because that is what God has commanded me. I am to be godly because God is. And I represent and I mimic that to which I place my focus in my life. There is a volatility to a person's life when there is idolatry in the life. You find someone that walks very closely with the Lord. You know, even Job. I mean, Job, there was times even in Job's life, as we've been discussing that in Sunday school, that Job, I mean, we can be stretched. And in that stretching period of time, it shows us those areas where we are weak, where we're still imperfect. Those areas that God says, you know what, in this corner of your life, you still need to work on it. Those are uncomfortable times. But you know what, we as believers, and we're going to look at the actions tonight, as seen here in this passage of Scripture that God desires for our lives, we benefit when we are careful in our life to maintain good works and godly works. Let's go, Lord, and ask for His blessing upon this, and then we'll resume. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank You for this time. Lord Jesus, I commit this time into Thy hands. Father, I pray for the words that I speak. I pray for the thoughts that I think. And Lord, the ideas as they are presented. Lord, I pray that You would just guide my thoughts, guide my lips. Lord, that it would be honoring and pleasing to Thee. Lord, for those who may be challenged or discouraged tonight, Lord, I pray that You lift their spirits. Father, for those who may be going through some challenging times, Lord, I pray that You'd provide the answers that they're seeking for through Your holy word. Father, I love You. And Lord, if there's anyone tonight watching that is not saved, Lord Jesus, I pray tonight would be the night of salvation. Father, I yield tonight into Thy hands, and I'll thank You and praise You for all that You'll do. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. First of all, I'm going to look at God's actions this evening. God's actions are godly simply because He does them. You see, God really is the standard by which every being and activity is to be judged. One way in which fallen man seeks to be God is by making himself the standard for his own behavior and claiming to be unaccountable to anyone outside of himself. And that very thing is seen in the actions. You know, many times in society, there is a comparison with other people. I'm better than so-and-so. I'm better than them. I don't do what they do. And we can justify it all day long, but what we do by those very simple statements and our thoughts, we allow our thoughts to go in that direction, is the fact that I am placing myself as a standard as opposed to God. God's moral perfections make Him a perfect moral standard. God is perfect. God does not act angrily for us. He does what is right, and His independence from outside authority. God is the authority. He is the standard. His actions do not result in a tyranny or this emotion that is disconnected from the actions and the consequences with which He allows. God is very much intricately involved in His in creation, in the lives of His believers, and in the world. He operates in perfect harmony with His own standards. His attributes are infinitely perfect, and all that He does harmonizes with the totality of His attributes. All that God is, God always works within those boundaries. Now, you might think sometimes God's justice and God's mercies may be diametrically opposed. You think. But in fact, they work completely together in harmony because of His character and who He is. You think justice, oftentimes I remember growing up in a Reformed church, and my idea of God of the Old Testament was of this very vindictive, maniacal, harsh God, a God that was really wrathful. But as I have gotten older and studied the Scriptures some more, I've understood that that is a quite inaccurate understanding of Him. He's the same. In Hosea chapter 14, verse 9, "Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressor shall fall therein." Now, what word, if you're thinking about this, really describes the Lord's ways? The Lord's ways are right. They're the correct path. What attitude towards God's ways does it take to simply walk in them? What attitude does it take for you and I to towards God's ways, to walk in them? What attitude does it mean for us to walk in God's ways? What attitude is necessary? Humility, submission, attitude of reliance. And the root here, as we look at Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, talks about the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And then in verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing, regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. And really, the New Testament stresses that Jesus Christ is the epitome of kindness. You know, you find in Ephesians 2:7 that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So God's kindness came to us. Christ's appearance on the earth is the kindness of our Savior. I mean, God came in human flesh. Now, when you think about some of the examples of God's kindness, his good works that he demonstrated, right? He healed a demoniac, he healed a paralytic. There's tremendous amounts of healings that Christ did. But the Apostle Paul next cites God's love as we look this. Note, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. So he first here in this passage of Scripture, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he talks about the kindness of Christ, but then he talks about the love of Christ. Now, we know that there's several usages of love in the Scriptures. There's the agape, there's a phileo, there's an eros love. But in respect to the agape and the phileo love, phileo would be more of a friendship love, kind of Philadelphia today, friendship love. But agape love is more of an objective love, and it's more related to the will. It is a choice that I'm going to put a caring concern upon others over my own will, over my own self. You know, agape looks at the object love and out of concern for that object. For instance, my wife. There is a great love for her, and my decisions that I'm making are for her well-being as opposed to mine. The focus is on the one loved. When you think about this, phileo love is more subjective, more related to the emotion, tender affection. It looks at the object love, and out of warm feelings for the object, it moves into action. Because you have a fondness and you have a friendship towards a friend, you act. But as you begin to unite your heart, if your friend is a devout believer in the Lord and you both love God, I mean, there's a great tenderness of love towards one another. The love of God that we find in the person of Christ was agape, John 3:16. The phileo love we find here in Titus 3:4. God has been concerned about us, and he's affectionate towards us. And so God is demonstrating the affection and concern for you and I. Now, have you ever had someone say, I love you, but yet their actions seem quite contradictory? It's kind of frustrating. God says that he loves us, though, but all of his actions continue to demonstrate that, whether we understand it. There are things that happen in our life, trials, tribulations, suffering, hardships. And we think, oh yeah, God loves me. And then in those hard times, you're thinking, man, God, I don't think you love me. I think you forgot about me. God, what did I do? I mean, you think about Job's situation. Why is it wrong to determine whether or not God loves you based on whether or not he brings about beneficial circumstances on your behalf? What I mean by that, you make your estimation of God's love toward you squarely upon the idea of whether you have good circumstances or bad circumstances. God loves me. Man, everything's going right. Everything's good in my life. God is so good. God loves me. And over here, you're thinking, man, God hates me. God doesn't like me. God's a horrible God. And you make your estimation of God's love based upon the circumstances that you're in. That is a shallow form of estimation of God's character. Because I'm making it circumstantial. Paul referred to God's attribute of mercy or his compassion for those who are suffering. We understand several truths in Psalm 52:8 and in Titus 3:5 here, but believers can trust the mercy of God forever and ever. Psalm 52:8 lets us know about that. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. We find this also, God saved us according to his mercy, Titus 3:5. And so the actions here in verses 4 through 15 arise from God's kindness, love, and mercy. God's kindness, love, and mercy towards us. I mean, God is expressing himself. So as we're laying the framework here, looking at this passage of Scripture, we find God's love, mercy, and kindness towards you and I. Now, the reality here is Paul describes salvation in terms of the washing of regeneration here, verse 5, and renewing the Holy Spirit. sin, it stains. Not only does it stain, but they're irremovable stains. They are kind of, you get something on your clothes and you're like, ah, I wish I could take that out, right? You're like, oh, I spilled grape juice, or I spilled, if you ever had pomegranate juice or something like that, you're like, oh, I just spilled on myself. Oh, I'm not getting that out, you know? Or grease, you get like thick grease on you, you're toast. I mean, your clothes are, they're work clothes from then on out. But only God can provide that cleaning agent that removes that defilement of that irremovable sin. He is the, you know, they talk about OxyClean or other types of stain removers, but they don't even compare to the stain removal of God. And regeneration, this idea of regeneration and the truth of regeneration, it brings a complete washing from the defilement that leaves a born-again babe in Christ spotless. And I do remember that, and when I became a Christian, that just that feeling of purity and cleansing and holiness. And these flawless perfections that God gives us goes beyond just repair. Oftentimes, religion likes to try to repair. But it's not the repairing of that which is flawed. It's a new creature. It's a completely new, you know, it's, I'm totally clean. Would you eat, just an illustration, would you eat directly off a bathroom floor in your house if you cleaned it first? I mean, you sanitized it, you cleaned it. As I thought about, just if I think, you know, as I think about this question, I thought, well, maybe, I guess if I sanitized it and I went through it with the best cleaners and stuff, maybe, just maybe I might, I don't know, if I did it. If anyone else did it, I wouldn't. But if I did it, maybe, right? But nothing is ever clean to the depths to which God cleans our hearts. That word regeneration really, that is born, literally means born again. Used of salvation here. Jesus engaged Nicodemus, the Pharisee, in John chapter 3, in the famous account. And in 3 John 3, he says, "For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testify the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth." And what we find here, you know, in John, as Jesus was dealing with Nicodemus, except you be born again. There is what it's revealing here is the Holy Spirit's role in making a person born again. That Holy Spirit of God convicting of sin, and then regenerating, when that my spirit, which is dead to God, he brings it back to life. Godliness, when given into submission, produces more godliness. And since God alone can produce the new birth in an individual, being born again may be described as being born of God. How about 1 John 3:9? Would you like to look with me here? We'll look at several passages here in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. I'll come back to Titus. But 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. But godliness begets godliness for those who are submissive. First Peter's not going to help me. Let's try that again. 1 John 3:9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." Then look at chapter 4, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." So again, we find this idea of being born of God. And God begets us, how? How does God make us, you know, how do we become a child of God? Through truth, the word of truth. James 1:18 begets that, talks about that. "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." And the word of God produces faith like a seed produces a plant. That's why it talks about sowing seed. We're sowing the word of God. The word of God is the seed. It contains the DNA information that produces a believer. The word of God. You give someone the gospel, it's the seed, there's the spiritual DNA that allows them, should they allow that seed to be planted in their heart and receive the truths, and by faith put their faith in Christ, they become born again. The word of God produces faith like a seed produces a plant, and hearing by the word of God, and produces really a new birth. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you find it, 1 Peter 1:23, again, it reiterates that truth, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So again, the word of God is that seed, the spiritual DNA. A seed goes in the ground, and you hope that seed is not a dead seed. I mean, if I take a sesame seed that's been roasted, it's not going to produce a sesame plant. It's dead. I mean, it's been roasted. Depends upon how long it's been roasted. But nevertheless, it's been made unfruitful. I mean, it can't do anything. But we find here that in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and what? And renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God is absolutely essential in our life. Not only is he essential to regeneration, but also my renewing. What do you mean by renewing? How many of us have the old nature? Every one of us. How many of us have those times in our lives where I just plain flat out, I want to do what I want to do, right? Every one of us do. But I need the renewing of the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 4 discusses that, taking off the old clothes and putting on the new. But you want to know something with the power of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives, and when I sense, when we understand, you're in your life, and have you ever had that time in your life, you're like, man, God's really working on me. God's really doing something in my life. Have you ever seen God? I mean, you have a specific prayer. Outside of that prayer, there is no way anything is going to go forward. I mean, it's not just probability. It's impossible apart from God. And you see God do the impossible. You know what? It encourages you to let you know that, you know what? God's hearing my prayers. Have you ever had that time in your life? You're like, Lord, I am really struggling in this particular habit of life. Lord, I feel like I keep failing. Failing, Lord. And you know what the Lord does? You say, Lord, I want to stop that habit. I want to stop that particular trait. I hate it. Lord, I don't want to do it again. Lord, please help me. The next time you go to do that action, whatever it is, or you begin to respond in a way with which you've been praying, Lord, help me to stop it. The Spirit of God comes on you and convicts you. And you have a choice at that moment. Am I going to yield and be godly? Or am I going to continue to say, you know what, I want to do what I want to do? The Holy Spirit enables us to resist those things in my life that I ought not to do, those things in my life that he convicts me, that I'm just like, oh, I feel like such a heel. You know, I just, man, I'm the worst of the worst. And the Spirit of God, as we think about here, renewing of the Holy Ghost, what does it say, verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior? Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I have the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God upon my life. In John 14:17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Actually, we also find that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, was given in John 20, verse 22, before Pentecost, to the disciples. Look at John 20, 22, right? John chapter 20, verse 22. The Spirit of God was given before Pentecost. And the empowerment of the Spirit of God was given prior to Pentecost. Verse chapter 20, verse 22 of John, it says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So at Pentecost, the church as a spiritual organism was given the Holy Spirit of God, the oversight. But here in John chapter 20, Jesus Christ gave the Holy Ghost specifically to his disciples. The Holy Spirit took up permanent residence in every believer as Christ had said he would. Who is now every believer of God? Who are they? Your body, if you're a believer in Christ, is a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19, right? Talks about that. Your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. In Titus chapter 3, verse 6 here, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Imagine someone says to you, you know, they're complaining that they can't do anything for the Lord. I'm just useless. God can't use me. I'm no good. I don't know what I can do for God. There's not much I can do. You know what that person is saying? I don't want to yield my life to the empowerment of God on my life. I don't want God. I don't want to be godly. I just can't do it. You know what I would tell this person? I would say that they can't, but they can if they are yielded to the Spirit of God. It's an act of the will. Godliness is an act of the will. Be ye holy, for he is holy. Now, Paul also mentioned here that verse 7, coming on to that, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul mentioned that God's salvation includes being justified. What does that word justified mean? To be declared righteous. Or I like to simply put justified as just as if I never sinned. Justified, just as if I never sinned. Easy way to remember it. We find several instances of Scripture when God justifies a sinner, he declares them innocent. In the court of law, it doesn't matter what is written, whatever the law, whatever the police officer or agency that is giving you, the government agency that is giving you indictments, all of those are completely wiped away. Not just the fact that we're going to let you go in grace and mercy, but they're wiped away. Yes, you're forgiven, but they're wiped away because they're fully fulfilled through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They're paid for. All the wrong actions you've done are completely done away because Jesus paid for everything that I ever did. And he declares a sinner righteous by virtue of Christ's righteousness being imputed to him. What I mean by that is I've done wrong, I deserve the penalty, and my penalty, Christ paid that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And God has acted. How did God act? That being justified by his grace, we should be made what? Heirs. So not only I didn't do the work for salvation, not by works of righteousness. It's God's mercy that saved me. I mean, he gives me the opportunity to be saved. Not only does he make me born again, not only does he renew me through the Holy Spirit of God as I yield my spirit to him, not only he shed on me abundantly the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ our Savior, I have direct access to God because of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, my Savior. He gives me the Spirit of God to comfort and help me and encourage me and strengthen me on a daily basis. My sin debt is wiped away, but then I am made an heir according to the hope of eternal life. I have the greatest gift. I have hope of eternal life. It's not a, I think so, I hope so, it might be, it could be. It's a, absolutely, I'm going to heaven. It's a hope. It's a settled hope. It's as settled as the very character of God is settled. And obviously, he's been settled for all of eternity before time. And so God acts in making you and I. The godliness in action is that God made us heirs in a grand inheritance. And many of salvation's blessings fall into our hands while he still inhabited the earth. But others were not seen until we get to heaven someday. 1 Peter 1:4. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And I preached that several months ago. You can't mess it up, your hope of eternal life. You can't mess it up. You can't take it away, and you can't mess up heaven, and that it fadeth not away. It's not a dream. It's not a mirage. It is settled. It is a deed and a contract that is given to you, settled. He even says, reserved in heaven for you. It has my name written in heaven. And when we think about godliness in action, I have to understand what my position is in God. What would you say to a believer who says, I'm a nobody and I have no future? I'm just a nobody. I'm no good. I tell a believer in that they don't know who they are in Christ. They don't know what their inheritance is. You see, Christians rejoice over God saving, God giving the Holy Spirit, and providing an inheritance. Such actions also conform to his character and lie exclusively within his ability. Such actions by God are truly good works. So godliness in action for an individual to say, I am a nobody, God can't use me, I don't think I'm any good. What you're saying is I'm denying the gifts that God has given to me. I'm denying the ability of the Spirit of God, who is infinite power, to do something mighty in me who am a nothing. Because God uses nothing. God took out of nothing and created everything. Don't you think God can take something out of you and me and do something? But he's not going to do it when you and I try to establish or do something of our own power. As I was just talking with David this afternoon, he said, what is it, the biggest limitation to the gospel? I said, human sufficiency. It is because when I try to do something in my own power, what I am doing is I'm denying all of these blessings and presence and gifts of God. I'm denying the very fact of my eternity and my hope. Yes, it's settled, but in my own mind and in my own actions, I'm denying the blessedness of what he's given to me. Now, what does he tell us to do in verse 8? This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And then you would read through verse 9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. The man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. But there is an idea here that good works, really, that word good appears in verse 8 twice. There's an emphasis on good works. An individual must rule over your own self to see that good works constantly get accomplished. You know what that means? That means, let me just put it in a secular terminology. I don't want to go to work today. I'm really tired. I just don't feel the best. I'm not 100%. I'm just going to lay here today. Okay? You don't go to work. I'm just too tired. It just doesn't work for me. I don't feel like it today. Your boss says, okay. Maybe one day I'll let you. The next day you're thinking, I just don't feel right. Your boss says, okay. You're welcome to stay home. You can indefinitely stay home and get there all the rest you want. But your employment here is discontinued. You know what? In the Christian life, there's times I just said, I'm too tired. I don't have enough time to spend in God's Word. The flesh, those desires, when you know you ought to do something and you don't do it, who is speaking? Who is expressing itself in your life? It's your flesh. And God's will is for all those who have believed to maintain good works throughout their lives. When you know you ought to do it and you're not doing it. What you're denying is you're denying the maintenance of good works. You're denying the Spirit of God working through you. And what have you done? You have replaced the position of God in his glory and grandeur for yourself. What are some examples of good works that are readily available for most believers to do? Spend time in God's Word. Witnessing. Faithful church attendance. Faithful work through the church. Kindness, you know, doing things in your home. You have time together as a family. There's a lot of things that are readily available for you. But if you do not put a priority upon the things of God, you're not going to do them. Godliness in action takes a reality of who God is and his standard. That's what God wants me to do. It's an act of the will. It tells us to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. But it's an act of the will. I just don't feel like doing that today. Something might be going on at the church, and you know You might want, you know, you should be doing it, and you're like, I just don't feel like it today. Who steps in? You have a choice. Am I going to do it, or I'm going to step back? I just don't want to do it. Here's a, evaluate this statement. I would have gotten involved in good works if someone had asked me to get involved. You know what? Sometimes it's not someone asking me to do. How about I just follow the leading of the Spirit of God? For someone to make that statement, what they're saying is there's a biblical illiteracy. It speaks of laziness in the Spirit of God, not allowing Him to lead us and guide us. There are things that God wants us to do, right? He wants every, this is a general will of God. He wants us to be saved, scripturally baptized, join a church, get active for the Lord. He wants us to witness. He wants us to spend time in His Word. He wants us to pray. He wants us to give public and corporate praise. Those are things that are the general will of God. General will. That means everyone ought to do it. But when my reality and my focus of life is on myself, I'm denying every one of those goodnesses of God. And what is the fruit of it? Look with me, verse 14. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. So what is when I don't maintain good works, when I don't do what God wants me to do, when I make, you know, promises or things and I don't follow through and I know that that's what God wanted me to do, guess what happens? I'm unfruitful. I'm also grieving the Spirit of God, and there's increased emotional trauma or emotional baggage there. And verse 8 implies that maintaining good works can slip from our conscious thoughts. Look with me here. Which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. When you're saying careful, what happens? You better be aware. If you're on the road and you see a deer crossing sign, guess what? Someone tells you, you better be careful on this stretch of highway. There's a lot of deer. And if you're going at nighttime, you better be careful because the deer cross the road. I don't want you to hit them. You know what you're going to do? If you have any desire to prevent the rearranging of your vehicle around a deer, you're going to be on the lookout. You're scanning the horizon. But we got to know what happens oftentimes in a Christian life. It's much like, I remember when I used to drive pea viners. I used to harvest peas when I was younger, and when I was age 16, I drove pea harvesters, and I was 6 at night till 6 in the morning, and there were times I was so tired. I don't even know how I got home sometimes. I think I drove Braille. You know, on the side of the road, they have the rumble strips. I think I drove Braille many times to get home. I was so tired. But you know what? That's kind of like an analogy to our Christian life. I don't know where I'm going. I'm just kind of, I get shooken up every so often, and somehow I'm trying to move forward in my Christian life. What could you do to practically make sure you maintain good works? What does it say here? There's a carefulness. I need to maintain that faith in God. I'm to continue to believe God's word. And then it says, verse 9, these things are good and profitable to men. What am I supposed to do? But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are profitable and vain. What can happen? I can get involved in a whole bunch of theological discussions with no eternal significance. I can get distracted in things that don't matter. It is incredibly easy. We know something else I can get. Contentions. Politics. I can go down a rabbit trail of politics so far along that it makes me unfruitful because I'm more concerned about politics than I am about godliness. In addition to pleasing God, how are good works and profitable to the doer and his peers? Because my good works and your good works, your godly works, it affects others. Your good works have an impact upon others. We need to really discern here a sequence here, and the fact that as we begin to go, you know, as we look at this passage of Scripture, understanding that it wasn't in this whole idea of godliness and good works, I'm not saved by good works. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, right? But it says, you know, that they which have believed must be careful to lead lives full of good works. So they which have believed, right? Verse 8. So we find in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. So it's not of works. Verse 8, that they which have believed in God might be careful. So here is the sequence. The sequence is you're saved. It's not works. It's not religion. It's not mechanical. It's not tradition. But once you have been saved, there is a understanding that you will do good works because you love God. For someone to make a profession of faith and never step foot in church again, never in the Word of God, never want to read the or never want to witness, continue in maybe an immoral lifestyle, and yet continue in that, and you know, and not do the things of God, you question their life. Are they truly saved? Now there are like Lot, he vexes righteous soul. But there ought to, salvation is first, then good works, and not the reverse. Now, here's some things in Scripture that it tells us to avoid. As we walk this path of godliness, it tells us these things we ought to avoid. I mean, these hypothetical questions, and we can go all day long on all, I mean, there's blogs, there's podcasts, there's social media. You know, people make some ridiculous theological statements online. And they're all the time, these memes and all this other stuff. And they're ridiculous statements. And I can banter back and forth online and waste time. And what I'm doing is I'm wasting time on something that have no significance because someone is willfully ignorant. These questions are sharply contrasted with good works. There's no fruit. To have only merely intellectual prowess or intellectual superiority, what is the demonstration therein should you win that argument? Wow, you're so smart. What does that bring? Pride. Who gets the glory? You do. What would happen to, you know, the ministry here, the ministry the Lord's given to me, if I just tried to answer foolish questions? You know, I'd never really be able to focus on what really matters, and I'd neglect the time I need to spend with those to whom the Lord puts in my path. A works righteousness, what does it appeal to? It appeals to that old flesh. And the Jews of the Old Testament fall into thinking God would be pleased if they just conformed to rituals of the law. If I'm just going through the motions of good works without that affection of the God for whom I'm doing these good works, then your actions bear no fruit. The Jews would turn to sacrifices, required behaviors, and they would turn into a works-based righteousness. And you know what? In our life, it's easy. I can go to church. I can serve in the church. I can do my devotions. I can methodically do, you know, the witnessing and all the actions. I can do those in mere mechanical format. But the actions that I do in that mechanical format, all it's demonstrating is, again, the justification is, look at me. And in this whole aspect here, you know, Judaism is creeping into the churches, and the Apostle Paul is saying, beware of them. The Judaizers, you know, they would go into the foolish questions, genealogies, you know, I'm all the way back to Abraham, and I have all this, you know, and we can get it today. There's, you know, in landmarkism, this whole thing, we try to trace churches all the way back to the time of Christ. You can't do it. It's impossible. We don't have the historical records to trace our lineage of churches back to Christ. So he tells us things that we ought to reject, you know. He tells us, reject the heretic. You know, just reject. Don't listen to him. Rejecting them. Turn aside. Turn aside from their teachings. You don't need to listen to them. You know what? Who they're going to really answer to? God. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. The heretic condemns himself by his own actions. The Christian is to warn the heretic of this dangerous position. I mean, there's a heretic, there's a big one in independent Baptist circles. His name is Stephen Anderson. I mean, the guy is horrible. I mean, he is off doctrinally in a whole bunch of areas. He's a heretic. You have others, Joel Osteen, Rick Warren, and there's a host of them out there. Joyce Meyer. And God tells us, you know, a man is after an heretic out of the first and second admonition reject. And if someone comes into the church bringing an aberrant doctrine or a wrong doctrine, rebuke them. Now, obviously, as you're doing such, you're doing so. Because why? Because I want good works under righteousness. I want to put godliness in action. But if I begin to take a seed and I put it in soil and I begin to pour a poison or an herbicide into that pot, into that soil, what happens? That seed will not germinate, depending upon what the herbicide is. But nevertheless, so what is the danger of ignoring a heretic in the church? They corrupt others. They may get them to turn on you. The church can self-implode or change the doctrine of the church into a cult. And so Titus, as we think about this, and he wraps it up and begins to bring it to a close, Paul closes the letter with a letter instructions to representatives. You have these here. First, in this, three godly behaviors that he wanted Titus to do. First, he was to visit Paul. Paul had assigned Titus to Crete and the establishment of churches there in Crete. And Paul talked about the Cretans. Paul decided to spend the winter at Nicopolis, and he decided and desired Titus's presence. He says here, verse 12, "When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me unto me at Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter." So again, and then either Tychicus or Artemis would take Titus's place in Crete. So again, he's giving him some instruction on what's going to happen. Second, Titus was to give the missionary support to the team of Zenas and Apollos. Bring Zenas, the Lord, and Apollos on their journey diligently, then nothing being wanting unto them. So there's a missionary offering providing for them. And maybe these two missionaries were couriers for Paul to take his letters to Titus. Finally, Titus was to give Paul's greetings to all those who loved him in the faith. Now, we have seen that godly living comes from the enabling of God, not merely by self-determination. Again, as we've seen here, particularly verse 5, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is shed on us abundantly, I have the Spirit of God within me to enable me to do good works. It is an act of walking hand in hand. The problem is, again, it gets back to that, as I dealt with in Sunday school this last week, that impatience. In our patience, I look to God. In my impatience, I get ahead or behind God. God, you're going too fast. God, you're going too slow. In impatience, I don't walk with God. I'm not equally yoked. You know that Matthew 11, 28, talking about, you know, yoked and bearing our burdens and such. We don't do that. There has to be a personal decision to follow after godliness and to call upon these resources by the Lord if a believer is to make progress or growth for holy living. As I draw this to a close this evening, five benefits from doing good works. What are five benefits? Our benefits you have already maybe experienced or aspire to experience in your life. You might be saying, I want the joy of the Lord. I want to see others' lives changed. I want to see the Lord soften hearts. I want to see God provide when no provision seems possible and see God protect from harm. I mean, there's a lot of things by benefits from doing good works that we can find in this passage of Scripture. But we need to resolve that with God, you're going to be thoughtful to maintain good works. Be careful to maintain good works. You know what happens? Believers benefit from being careful to maintain good works. I'm fruitful when I just do what I'm supposed to do. In the everyday faithfulness. Titus 3:8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. This is godliness in action, friend. I have to be careful. Satan loves to distract us. Man, I find myself, I'm like, oh, and quite frequently the Lord has to say, hey, you're getting distracted again. You're getting distracted. You're going the wrong way. And you know what? I just have to shake it up. God shakes me up, says, hey, stop getting distracted. Get back to the real deal. Get back to the important thing. And you know what? When I begin to get distracted, it shows in my emotions. It begins to show in a lot of other areas of my life. When I get back to the point of what I ought to do and that holy living and the good works, I begin to have that settledness and the peace that God promises, and that's what God does in our hearts and minds. As we come to the time of invitation this evening, I really want to challenge you, and if I could have Miss Pat come forward, if possible, please. As you think about this with respect to your life and godliness in action, how are you careful to maintain good works? How are you careful to abide by the Spirit of God working within you in your life? These are challenges. They're only challenging because we're so used to ruling our own life and doing our own thing. And so this evening, as with all heads bowed and eyes closed, I just challenge you as the music plays to really allow the Spirit of God to show you.